If you would open them up to the book of John, chapter 2 this morning. We're going to be starting in another chapter. Carrying on with where we left off, though. I think it's important to remind people from time to time that the chapter separations and the verse separations were put in there by the King James writers and what have you. Sometimes, you know, they're put in the wrong place, you know, because they write in the middle of a thought, you know what I'm saying? So I think that's something to keep in mind when you're studying Scripture. So we find that after Jesus had called some of his disciples, it says in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Rob, would you mind asking the blessing upon this word, please?
Heavenly Father, we just thank you so very much that we can gather together as your church to study your word. We just pray that you give us ears to hear, give Carrie words to speak, and that you be glorified. We give you praise and honor. In Jesus we pray.
Amen. Amen. To me, this chapter is one of the most fascinating chapters in the entire Gospels, because it's just chock full of things that we could chew on for a while, you know. Things that I think we need to think about. In particular, I want to hone in on the subject of the third day here. The third day spoken of here, basically it means the third day after the call of Nathanael. So why is this even mentioned, though? Because it's mentioned in connection with the wedding. I believe all of this is a type and a shadow, a picture of Christ's wedding with the church. And I think that as you find, as we go through Scripture, the number 3 symbolically represents a kind of a perfect completeness. And in the term 3 days, it always identifies very important events in salvation's history. Now, I want to look at the Old Testament here for a little bit, and we'll show you a little bit from the Old Testament, then we'll get into the New. But in the Old Testament, there are basically 4 numbers that scholars refer to as perfect numbers. Number 3, meaning divine perfection. Number 7, spiritual perfection. Number 10, ordinal perfection. And 12, governmental perfection. And like I said, I want to walk you through some of these Old Testament references. And and its use of the number 3, and you kind of see a pattern emerge as we look at these things. Like I said, I'm going to share from the Old Testament first. To kind of save time, I'm just going to give you a quick summary of the events associated with the number, and then I want to go into the New Testament and give you some examples with the Scripture references. So again, it has to start at the beginning. In the beginning, the earth was separated from the waters on what? Third day. There are 3 patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And 3, there are 3 verses of the priestly blessing in which the tetragrammation, YHWH, which is God's holy covenant name, appears. And it appears 3 times, and you're probably familiar with it. You've probably heard it whenever you've gone to a wedding, at the end of the wedding ceremony. In Numbers chapter 6, verse 22 through 26, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the way that you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." And then number 4, we find that in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verse 3, that the seraphim cry out about who he is when they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." This is not only done in Isaiah, this is done in Revelation, the New Testament, in chapter 4, verse 8. And number 5, after the great flood, mankind descended from 3 sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. There were 3 angels, I mean, Scripture says men, they were angels, who appeared to Abraham and Sarah to tell Sarah that even though she was a barren at the time, she was going to bear a son. Abraham then was commanded to sacrifice his son after a three-day journey to Mount Moriah. And then we come to Moses. Moses was hidden by his mother for 3 months. And then the adult Moses would ask Pharaoh to let his people go on a three-day journey to offer sacrifice to their God. There are three divisions of the tabernacle in the wilderness and also in the temple in Jerusalem. There is the outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies. The theophany at Sinai, where the law was given, was basically on the third day after the people arrived. Then we find that God is mentioned three times in the Shema, which is the first profession of faith. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 through 5, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength." And of the seven feasts of the Sinai covenant, three are pilgrim feasts in which every male 13 years or older must present himself before God at the temple in Jerusalem. Jonah then spent 3 days in the belly of a great fish. And when Jonah took, after he was, belched up onto the beach by that fish, he took a three-day journey to the city of Nineveh. There are so many more. There's just a few. There's so many more. But you see, the reality is pretty profound, isn't it? That there's a picture that begins to emerge. There's a picture, though, of what this third day represents, I think is greater than any other illustration in the scripture. And it's found in the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 5. And I think that it's relevant to what we're studying today with the wedding. And in the first verses that we're going to read here, in chapter 5, verse 10 through 15, it's the Lord speaking. And it kind of sets the stage. It says, "The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water." I would say that's happened, wouldn't you? "Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. Therefore I will be to Ephraim like a moth and to the house of Judah like rottenness. And when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria, and the king sent to King Jareb, yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim." And what is the Lord? He says he's a lion of the tribe of Judah. "And like a young lion to the house of Judah, I will tear them and go away. And I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place." They rejected the Lord. The Jewish people rejected the Lord. He went away. He's returned to his place. It says, "till they acknowledge their offense." Remember, Jesus stood and he said, "You won't see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.' Then they will seek my face, and in their affliction they will earnestly seek me." Now in chapter 6, next three verses, it's Israel who is speaking. Listen to what they say. "Come and let us return to the Lord. For he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, 2,000 years, he will revive us." Remember, 1,000 years is 1,000. I mean, 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years to the Lord. And on the what? Third day, the millennial reign, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. What we've got to do is just look at the book of Revelation. You see in what it says about the millennial reign. And it says, "Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning, and he will come to us like the rain, like the latter rain and the former rain to the earth." It's talking about the two comings of the Lord, okay? The New Testament takes up where the Old Testament left off, testifying of the significance of this number three. Jesus' ministry covered three Passovers. Mary, his mother, is mentioned in this chapter, John, stayed with her cousin for 3 months. In Luke 1:56, it says, Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Jesus was missing 3 days when he was 12 years old, but he was in the temple. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 46, and now so it was after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers and listening to them and asking them questions. Then we know that Jesus took three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, up to the mountain of transfiguration. And it says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on the high mountain by themselves. Now, why does it say 6 days? You see, I believe it's talking about 6,000 years. This is a picture. And on the seventh day, you know, a picture of when the Lord comes and he's going to be glorified, and those who are going to behold him, again, what Peter, James, and John represent is the church and the Jewish people and the tribulational saints, you see. So Jesus prophesied that he would rise from the dead on the third day. In Matthew 16, verse 21, it says, and from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Matthew 12, 38 and 40 says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But listen what Jesus said to him. He said, but he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as the Jonah was, it was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth. Then we find in the Old Testament that there are three theological virtues: faith, hope, and love. Then we find that even in the heavenly Jerusalem, each four sides of the heavenly Jerusalem has three gates. Christians generally see the number three as the number of the Trinity, the triune nature of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the fact that we are created in the triune nature of God, we have a body and a soul and a spirit. But the greater point, again, I want to make is that the third day here symbolically speaks of the millennia. The church being raptured is the start of this period of time. In Jesus' day, the Jewish wedding celebrations lasted for 1 week. During that time, relatives and friends would stay in the home of the bride and the groom. And it would be sort of a honeymoon, family reunion, bachelor party, wedding shower, all rolled up into one. But during this time of the 7 days of celebration, the bride would be tucked away in her bridal chamber in a secluded part of the house. It would not be seen by anyone but the groom during that special time. At the end of the week, she would emerge with great fanfare and celebration. Folks, this is fascinating as it relates to the marriage feast of the Lamb. As the rapture takes place, the bride of Christ will be carried away into heaven for that 7-year period of time. And just as the Jewish bride was in seclusion with her groom for 7 days, so we will be tucked away in intimacy with our Lord Jesus Christ, away from the tribulation that would be unleashed upon this earth. And the Old Testament actually describes this for us in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 26, verse 19 through 21, and then we're going to go into Isaiah 27, 1 through 5. It says, your dead shall live. It's talking about the rapture here. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for the dew shall be like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. And this is the Lord speaking to the church. Come, my people, and enter your chambers, the wedding chambers, and shut the doors behind you, and hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, until what? The indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place. Remember what we read to you in the book of Hosea? The Lord says, I'm going to return to my place. But he's coming back, right? For the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. Read the book of Jude. It tells you that he's coming back. And the earth will also disclose her blood and will no longer cover her slain. In other words, those who've committed murders, those who've tried to get away with it, will not get away with it. They're going to be exposed. And then this is the ultimate thing. It says, in that day, the Lord will, with his severe sword, the sword of his mouth, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. That's none other than Satan himself. Leviathan, the twisted serpent. And he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. In Scripture, the sea represents the Gentile nations. Okay? In that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it day and night. I believe it's speaking about the church. He has this as a vineyard. We're his vineyard. He said, I'm the vine. You are the branches. Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. But then this is the invitation, even in the Old Testament, to accept Christ in his grace, in his mercy. Or let him take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Isn't that awesome? You know? So something important I want to point out is the fact that the Lord, he was not a recluse. He got out there and mixed with people. He wasn't like John the Baptist. Jesus would say this of himself, and he would say this of John the Baptist as well. In Matthew 11, verse 16 through 19, but to what will I liken this generation? It is like the children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but just wisdom is justified by her children. So we see that Jesus, he accepted invitations to special events, and he did so even though he knew that his enemies were going to use them against him. And the Lord entered into the normal experiences of life just like we do, and he sanctified those things with his presence. And I think wise is the couple who invite Jesus to their wedding. Amen? I have gone to weddings where there's not even a mention of God, and I thought to myself, how sad. I just kind of went away feeling sick to my stomach. You know, have you anybody been to a wedding like that? But Jesus' presence at this particular wedding, it signified his stamp of approval upon all aspects of the institution of marriage. A wedding ceremony itself has an effect that's not even often understood by the people who are partaking in the wedding ceremony. Couples find that a commitment made to each other in a public ceremony is harder to break when things get tough. And maybe that's why statistics actually show that those who live together before marriage have a substantially higher divorce rate than those who don't. Now, that doesn't mean that they can't make it, because they certainly can. You can do all things through Christ. I hear often, though, from people who, you know, don't hold marriage with value. And they'll say, well, I don't know what a piece of paper has to do with it. Why can't I just make a private commitment to God and to each other without all the religious and the legal procedures and things like that? But again, I want you to see here in John 2, at the very outset of Jesus' public ministry, Jesus honored and he elevated the institution of marriage. We live in a day where marriage is looked at as being something that's completely unnecessary. But I'm here to tell you that it is something that God views as necessary and something that is vital to your well-being. Look at Hebrews 13 and 4. Marriage is honorable and honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators, those who have sex before marriage, and adulterers, God will judge. So what we see is that living together without marriage is living together without commitment. In God's marriage, He wants commitment. Because marriage costs you something. It binds you not only religiously, but legally. And I know many people say, well, we can be committed without a marriage ceremony. Really? Again, I wonder how many people live together who, when times get tough, have said, well, we don't really need to get a divorce because we were never really married. You see, marriage and the bond of marriage honors God's type and shadow of Himself and the church and that union together, and to appear publicly because you're not ashamed to. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, and husbands, the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water of the Word. You see, gentlemen, you have a responsibility to teach your wife the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And so oftentimes the husbands are relying on the wives to not only teach them, but to teach their children especially. But it's supposed to be the other way around. And so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And it's again, it's speaking about Christ and the church. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. That is that type and shadow that we're talking about. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Because you see, this is what God expects from us as His wife. To respect Him and to honor Him as He loves us, right? Jesus Himself, He never did ever put His approval on common law marriage. And, you know, on a relationship apart from ceremony. Again, the woman of the well is an example of that. He said, go get your husband. She goes, I have no husband. He goes, you're right. And the one that you're living with right now is not your husband. He didn't recognize just living together as being husband and wife. Because God wants to be something that's public. He wants you to be seen together. He wants it to be evidenced that you are one. That there are many witnesses of this union. I was thinking about, you know, how we get married to Christ is through our faith and belief in baptism. I found this illustration. It says when a lady gets married, she puts on a ring. That ring does not make her married. She could be married without a ring, just like you can be saved without it being baptized. But what the ring does is to serve as a sign that she's married. Many times when you see a guy talking to a girl, you'll see his eyes go south and he's looking at the left hand to see whether or not she's already been spoken for and see if she belongs to another. I'm certain that a wife who refused to wear her ring would insult any man. He would probably take it as a rejection of himself. The ring is more than just a piece of jewelry. It's a piece of jewelry that represents an institution and covenant. Like the ring is symbolic for marriage, baptism is a sign of our covenant with God. The idea of a baptized believer is that they have gone public in declaring that they are wedded to another, Jesus Christ. We would think it odd if a husband never wanted to go out in public with his wife. We might say, you know, I'll eat dinner with you as long as it's at home. Or I'll watch a movie with you as long as it's at home. or I'll talk with you as long as it's at home. That kind of behavior would be an insult. Jesus Christ is insulted regularly by his children because in private they will identify with him, but in public they want folks to know that they are not associated with him. That is a sad commentary of the way it is in much of the church today. Marriage was meant to be a blessing. It was a symbolic reminder of our covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. But sadly, people view it like this. There's a woman who once said, "My husband and I have a very happy marriage. There's nothing that I wouldn't do for him, and there's nothing he wouldn't do for me, so we've gone through our life doing nothing for each other." That's a lot of people's attitudes, isn't it? Or some people think marriage is just three rings: the engagement ring, the wedding ring, and of course, suffering, you know? It's not meant to be that way. It's meant to be a blessing. A blessing so much so that we are unashamed to declare our love to the world for one another. And the same should be true with our relationship with Christ, you see. Jesus put a stamp of approval on this wedding of Canaan. And I hope that you can see the picture, the type and shadow here. There's so much more here that we're going to get into in the few next coming weeks here. But it's a beautiful, beautiful illustration of Christ and the church and the wedding that is going to take place at his return. Let's bow our heads.